If you've been here with us, walking with us from the beginning, I basically talk on Good Friday. I take us through the events of what happened on Good Friday. And so I've developed this little Good Friday readings. I tried to mess with it today. Thus, I got two different fonts and I couldn't get rid of it. So that's my fault. But this gives you all the different trials of Jesus. The Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, he went to the trials, and you could read through this. I'm, for one, as a lawyer and as a pastor, am glad that you don't find it uniform in every gospel, because it would be contrived. Here, witnesses are telling their stories, so you have to read and investigate all four gospels to sort of put it together. Praise the Lord for that. When I was a little kid, I used to say, why isn't like bullet point as I read through the Bible? Well, it's because there are eyewitnesses, and eyewitnesses see different things from different vantage points. And so you can see all the different trials. And I put on here the timeline of events, if you're thinking about the timeline of events. For instance, 9 a.m. is when the third hour that Jesus was crucified on the cross. He was put on the cross. And you could just go down through there. But the next one I want to point out there is 12 noon. That's the sixth hour. That's when darkness. Can you imagine having darkness in the middle of the daytime? Darkness covers the whole land. It would be really odd. It was if, Warren Wiersbe says, the creation was bowing down to the Creator, giving deference, and recognizing the agony that he was in. Whether you believe that or not, I don't know, but that's an interesting comment. And then you see that at 2 p.m., he says, or thereabouts, it is finished. And at 3 p.m., he gives up his life on the cross. And then I've put out the seven statements of the cross, and then you could read some of the events after the death of Jesus. But here's something I want to talk to you about today. I say this every year. Many of you might get sick of it. I hope not. When I was reading the Bible as a kid and had no one to help me navigate the Bible, I used to think that Jesus got caught, that he was doing his thing, and like a detective show or a drama of some sort, as he was trying to navigate his way between the people that liked him and the people that didn't like him, that he got caught, he got trapped, and then he died on the cross. And that could be that way of thinking, maybe you've had it, maybe you haven't, could be no further from the truth. And here I want to just show you a couple places. Go with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, in my Bible, some of you may have this, some of you may not. John chapter 10, in this particular part of the Bible, in verse 17, it's all red letter, meaning Jesus is talking. And Jesus says something really interesting as he's talking about himself as the true and the good shepherd, which we're going to look at here in a minute. But he says in verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life. Now that's in Isaiah 53. We read about that 800 years prior. Anyway, he says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. And he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And the first thing I want to say to you here on Good Friday is that Jesus didn't get caught in a trap. This was planned and executed perfectly, even to the very day that he was supposed to be crucified. It's all prophesied about. Of course, that's another sermon. We won't go there today, but it's all planned. In fact, the early disciples knew that it was all planned. You ready? Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I know I'm jumping around, and we're going to jump around today. But Acts chapter 2, Peter, I love it. Don't you love it? Peter, the guy who always sticks his foot in his mouth. It resonates with me when he does those sorts of things. And Peter here, after the establishment of the church by the coming of the Holy Spirit, gives a sermon. He gives the first evangelical sermon after the church has been established. Everybody okay? And he comes to verse 22. And he says this, you should think about this. I should think about this. This does something to your heart, I think. He says this. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Peter, this is Peter. He gets it right, finally. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know him. Listen, write this down. Think about this. Being delivered by the determined, or in the King James, I think it's predetermined, whatever, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was the plan for the ages. When you read the Gospels and these folks think they have Jesus, it's actually the opposite. Jesus has them. They're trying to trick him and trap him, and he says that I lay my life down. No one forces me to lay it down. I lay my life down, Jesus said in John chapter 10. And in here, we see it's by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, whom you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Look, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, if you come back on Sunday, you're going to hear about this. We have victory over death, because he didn't stay in the grave, praise the Lord. We've had some people, I was thinking today. You know, this just started in my little living room. You know, I just wanted to teach the Bible. That's what I felt like God called me to do. But then the Lord raised up a church. And with church comes people who we love dearly. And several of our saints here, several. Who would have thought, as you're in your living room with four little kids, that you would be standing at the funeral of several saints who attend your fellowship? You with me? Because that's where the rubber meets the road, folks, in the Christian life. If Jesus died and rose again, there's victory over death for the Christian. So the saints that I'm thinking of, or I was thinking as I was driving down here today, they're celebrating with Jesus today and for always. Praise God. And it's all because he didn't taste death. He didn't stay in the grave. He, of course, died, but he rose again. But another thing I want you to consider out of Acts chapter 2 here is this was planned. And if you get into all the things about that, here you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe in one God in three persons. And before he established or created men and women, there was perfect communion, fellowship, joy, love, peace amongst the Trinity. So that there was no reason in the sense that he needed to create humans. But he did, knowing that they were going to fall and rebel, and that he would have to send his son. Good Friday, you see. And we just read, didn't we? We just read this account that we've been studying through that we're going to get to in a couple weeks in Matthew 27. Go there. We read this account. It's one of four accounts. You know that. And in Matthew 27, and in Matthew 27, I got to tell you, as I'm reading it, even as a kid, my flesh would rise up. I would get mad, angry, competitive, I don't know. When you see these people making fun. I mean making fun slapping, spitting, you know, making, you know, gestures, telling him to come down from the cross. Crucified between two criminals. I mean, casting lots. It was a game to them, to the people that were killing him, casting lots for his clothes. Actually, they casted lots for his tunic and divided up his clothes, but that's in John where we learn that full story, but you get what I'm saying. And not only just common people, folks, look at this. The religious people of the world, not just priests, chief priests are there in verse 41. They're mocking with lawyers, experts of the law, scribes, and elders, these people who are supposed to be mature. And you see right here what external religion is like. There's no inward transformation. Jesus said that they were whitewashed tombs. Inside, they were dead and rotting. Outside, they looked great. That's what religion does. That's what just going to church, doing your thing, just in a rote with no inward transformation. And so you see them here. And look, they mock him. Look. Self-righteousness is super icky. I know that's a weird word, but that's just what I think of when I think of self-righteousness. If he's the king of Israel, have him come down. It's almost like what Satan was saying to him in the wilderness when he was tempted. Let him deliver him now. He will save him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the robbers with the same thing? Now, let me say this. This is the apex of all of history. Right here, you just read it. It's the apex. It's the answer to everything in your life, in my life. It's the answer for everything. First thing is, there's millions and millions and millions and millions and maybe billions of people. Some may be here tonight, some may be watching on live stream, that are walking around anxious, guilty, worried, have a terrible conscience about something. I don't know, lots of things. And the cross of Jesus Christ settles all of them, every single one. Most of the reason that people are unsettled, they don't even know it, they wouldn't admit it, but the reason is because they've never had their sins forgiven. And there's something inside of them that knows that there's a place for God, and yet the pride gets in the way. And it's a foolish person who says there is no God, the Bible tells us. So one of the things that God did in his wisdom, this is amazing. I would have never thought about it. You ever think in the verses in the New Testament where it says Jesus came at the right time, exactly the right time? Well, this is one of the reasons about what we're going to discuss right here. I would have never thought about this. So he creates Adam and Eve, and off they go, and you get the whole Old Testament. But then in the Old Testament, you don't just get the law, all the stuff of Moses. You start getting prophetic words, prophetic words. And then you get these prophetic words, and then you know, right, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament is 400 years of nothing. No, God not speaking. There's nothing in there. That's the intertestamental period, and then the last verse of the Old Testament ends with a curse, and all of a sudden Matthew opens up to explore Jesus as the king. So what would you do if you wanted to really hit home to people who were skeptics? Maybe some of you. Or to people who are reluctant to give their life, to trust in Jesus, to give their life to Christ, to trust in Jesus, what would you do? This is interesting. How about this? How about make a prophecy that's 800 years old that when you read it after the resurrection, you said, there's no way that person could have written that. It's so specific. You with me? Well, we're going to look at that prophecy. So turn with me to Psalm 22. Turn with me to Psalm 22. My wife just about a month ago said, we really should discuss Psalm 22 at church. And when I was walking out today, I said, Jan, tonight's the night. We're going to discuss Psalm 22. So, 1,000 to 800 years prior to the time of Christ. But what you need to know is that when somebody got in trouble back at the time that Psalm 22 is written, if it was a capital crime and required a death, they didn't crucify people, they stoned them. In fact, crucifixion isn't even born, isn't even thought of, isn't even conceived at this time. It's not conceived. The Persians, 500 to 600 years later, sort of create it, but then the Romans, they perfect it. If you get out of line in Rome, they would just trot you up on a hill. They'd line up all the criminals who they considered criminals without fairness in their trials, and they would kill you by crucifixion. And you could read about it. It's horrendous, beyond horrendous. And so when you read Psalm 22, the first thing, if you were ever taking notes, you'd say, crucifixion hasn't even been invented or thought up. It's so horrible and terrible. Nobody would conceive this. They just hit people with rocks. And it's a psalm of David set to some music when David was going through some stuff. And watch this. Riviere read it for us 1,000 years later. Here's what it starts out with. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my. Now I want you to think about a couple things. Think about this. First of all, David is writing it. And for you and us and we who think the Lord doesn't hear or is not close to you or has forsaken you, I just want to point out that at the time that David thought the Lord was farthest away, the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, took a pen, put it in David's hand, and said, write this psalm. And that psalm that David's expressing his heart, I feel like I'm forsaken, shows up 1,000 years later when Jesus is on the cross. Turn to your seven statements from the cross. That's in a different font because I messed it up. You got it. And that's in Matthew 27. Look, the first one is, Father, forgive them. Can you hardly even believe he's saying that? Come on, folks. Spitting. He can call down legions of angels. Slapping, punching. Crown jammed on his head. Scourging. Back in ribbons. All of these things. And he says, the first thing out, first statement is, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus had a mind and a heart that lived above human circumstances. He was more concerned with heavenly things than he was concerned with earthly things. And assuredly, he says to the criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise without baptism. Without Bible studies, without giving, today you'll be in paradise if you believe on me. How about this? He takes care of his mom. Here, John. Here, mom. John, take care of mom. And he makes sure he takes care of her. And then, about the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, in Aramaic, by the way. That's why we had trouble. It's in Aramaic. We don't know Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, my goodness. Now, I want you to think about something. There weren't many of the 12 at the cross. Of course, Judas wasn't there. The rest of them were wimpy. I don't say that in derision because I probably would be with the rest of them. John was there because he was taking care of mom. So they didn't actually hear this right there at the cross, but it had to have gotten back to them. And here's what got back to them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why did Jesus say this? Well, there's a couple things. He's feeling forsaken. And so look down in verse 3 with me of chapter 22 or Psalm 22. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. That's one key for you and I to understand why Jesus here is being or feeling forsaken. Jesus lives in perfect dependence upon the Father. You hear me? Say yes, sir. Say amen. Amen. Yes. Jesus lives in perfect dependence upon the Father. So he's in constant communication with the Father. You right? But the whole story of the Bible is that God is attempting to get man who's rebelled, women and men, humans who've rebelled, to live with him in eternity, a holy God with sinful men. That's the whole story of the Bible, one sentence. It is. That's the Bible. And one of the things that had to happen is that a price had to be paid for the penalty of rebellion that happened in the garden. One day, I was reading my two-year Bible. Two-year, you know, go through the Bible thing. And I had always wanted to know, why in the world did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't he have just run around the earth a couple times, swam through the oceans? Why couldn't he have climbed high mountains? Why couldn't he have helped millions of people do stuff and that would have been enough? Why did it have to be the fact that death had to occur? Well, if you read the Old Testament, the Old Testament's bloody. Some of the critics of the Bible say, I don't want to follow Christianity because it's so bloody. But I was reading one day in Leviticus 17, and I figured it out. Not I figured it out. The Lord revealed it to me. Why Jesus had to die. And it's this. Verse 11. You're like, oh. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Say blood. Blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement. Say atonement. Atonement means at one with God. The story of the Bible. For your souls, for it's the blood that makes it, look, it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Why? Because there's life in the blood. There's oxygen things that are attached to your blood cells. And every time your heart pumps, it goes all throughout your body, even to your toes, even to your fingers, and delivers oxygen so you can live. You all die. We're all going to die from one thing, lack of oxygen. Brain shuts down. No matter what disease we get, that's it. Life is in the blood. And the Bible tells us, listen, that the penalty or the wages for sin is death. So that for human sin, there had to be a death. It couldn't be bulls and goats. A human had to pay with his life for the sins of the world. But here, one human could never do that because, first of all humans are sinful. Jesus was without sin. had to be a perfect, spotless lamb. And not only had to be a man, but the person who died had to pay an eternal debt. So that when you read in the New Testament that Jesus saves to the uttermost, he saves and saves and saves and saves. That's a way of saying that he was fully human and fully God. That it had to be an eternal debt, a human debt and an eternal debt. Who could think this up? The gospel. And so, therefore, no one among you shall eat blood, nor any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. God's domain that nobody should mess with or can mess with is life and death. And he tells you that all throughout the Bible. Later, he says, in the New Testament, only the shedding of blood, this is in Hebrews, only the shedding of blood brings remission of sins, or brings remission. And remission, my whole life, I was like, I don't know what remission is. Am I the only one? And it just means sends away. Remission means forgives or sends away without the shedding of blood. Now watch. With that as a backdrop, look at this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Psalm 22. So you have this thing where Jesus is paying the debt by his perfect sinless life, human, but then eternal. He's also God. He's the Son of God, Son of Man. And one of the things he's saying here is, I feel this agony and tension because I've always been in perfect fellowship with the Father. But now, because he's pouring, God is, his punishment, his wrath out on the sins that have been imputed to Jesus, there's this agony. Why do you think he sweat drops of blood in the garden before he got on the cross? Because as a human, he knew the agony, and that agony was at its most fever, highest pitch. Most people would say, commentators, between 12 and 3 o'clock when it turned dark, dark being a picture of judgment. And so you have these 10 men who are supposed to upend the world, right? Turn the world upside down. One has betrayed him already, and one's there with his mom, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's saying, yes, I'm feeling forsaken, agony. There's this tension now. There's this thing between me and God. He's never stopped being God, never stopped being man. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this. I like it. On the thought of the separation of the Father and Son, this is intense agony. The Son of God experienced that which he had never known before. He'd never known it before. See how sweet fellowship with the Father is? And we play with our phones and we watch Netflix and Prime Video. And Jesus, here, this is the only thing that he dreaded, is to be out of communion with the Father. With intense agony, the Son of God experienced that which he'd never known, the abandonment of his Father. That separation was not one of nature or essence. In other words, the Lord Jesus never ceased to be the second member of the Trinity. Rather, it was a separation of the loving communion he had eternally known with the Father. Oh my. And we'll give up communion with the Father for, 6,000 reels. Flip, flip, flip. It's crazy. But here's another thing that he's doing. He's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he knows Jewish people know Psalm 22. 1,000 years later, he knows Jewish people. And can you imagine sitting in your house? You're one of the 10 who didn't go. You think Jesus has failed. even though he's told you he was going to die, you think he's failed. We need to overturn these Romans, and you're saying we have to go to a cross? Ah! No way. And now people are coming to your house, knocking on the door, and they're grabbing you by the tunic, and they're going, you'll never guess when he was on the cross what he said. He quoted Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. He's telling us that before he can come in glory as a king that we think of a king, he has to die for the sins of the world. That's what he's saying. He was sending a signal to his disciples that, look, your laundry list, my laundry list of what I want the Lord to do is not what's important. What's important is his agenda, not my agenda. Because often, folks, look, we get our agendas way wrong. Then you go back, watch this, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Look at verse 45 and 46 of Matthew 27. You can see that. And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Watch. And in the night season, and am not silent. You know, when they read this 800 years prior to the time of the crucifixion, they say, wait a minute, I cry in the day and in the night season. And then as they're bringing this back to the disciples who are sitting in their houses, look, and they say, yeah, you remember the second verse? He would, in the night season, got to remember, it's completely black over the land. Then he says, but you're holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. The Messiah, who is sort of speaking here, inspired through David, listen, is saying, I'm going to humble myself as a worm. But that's not all he's saying. In Israel, there's a worm called a tolath. This worm would do these sorts of things. When it was ready to have babies, the tolath, it would climb up a tree, it would give birth to its babies. The babies would use the mom for nutrition and would basically eat the mom until she died. And when she died, she'd squirt this red crimson dye against the wood. And then if you in 3 days came and scraped that red dye off, they would use this dye, the tolath worm, in garments. But here's the point. He's not only saying tolath, humble, he's saying tolath, the worm, who died on a tree for his children or her children, covered by the blood. You got to be kidding me. So the tolath, I'm a worm, I'm humble, but more than that. I'm a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shout out the lip. You know, they shoot out the lip. That's what they were doing there in Matthew. In ancient times, they would stick their lip out and sort of and like give you a raspberry. And that was sort of a thing that they did to make fun of you. And they would shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. This is straight from Matthew 27, verse 43, that they would say, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I'll cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And then, here it comes again. It's sort of going in and out between David and the Messiah who's coming down in 1,000 years. Many bulls have surrounded me, the enemies. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. We've actually had the privilege of seeing bulls. They're actually bulls of Bashan in the Golan Heights. What I think this is amongst the people who are mocking Jesus, Jesus is looking out from the cross and he sees the demons. The bulls of Bashan, who are there too, who think they have him. They encircle him. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging, here it comes, and a roaring lion. The enemy of our souls runs around like a roaring lion. And then it says this, fascinating. You learn about this in John 19, not in Matthew, that you remember he was hanging up there too long and they had to get him down before the Sabbath. So the Roman supervisor said, okay, break their legs. But if he did break their legs, we know there would be a prophecy that wouldn't have worked. So they took a spear and put him in the side. And he says here in Psalm 22, 1,800 to 1,000 years before, I'm poured out like water. And he did. That's what he died from, a broken heart, a burst heart. They ruptured his pericardium. Is that what it is, nurses, doctors? Whatever it is. Heart with water and blood. Isn't that fascinating? Water and blood is struck there. I've been poured out like water. Isn't it interesting that when ladies give birth, there's both water and blood involved? And listen, the church has these things that we do. One's called communion, blood. There's another called baptism, water. The church is birthed on those things. Isn't it fascinating that as the Lord passed out or poured out his life, the church is born? And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. See, this is what the insidiousness of the cross would do. Some people believe you went through the front of your feet. Some people, we've seen them in the museums, think the spike went through the side of your ankle, behind your ankle bone, but whatever. You had this little step, and you hardly could be on it, and you had to keep pushing yourself up, and you got exhausted, and you sweat and perspired like crazy, so that you were both thirsty, but you were also so tired of holding yourself up that you would just let yourself go, and some of your bones would go out of joint, socket, yes. So this is a prophecy about crucifixion. How do you describe crucifixion? My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. He said, I thirst, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and they pierced my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, do you understand as you read this how some people say, no way. How did they get that? How did they get that? It can't be. They had to contrive this at the same time, but of course they didn't. They know this was written all these years ago. Now listen, before we go and we sing here in 1 minute, I want to show you one more thing from this chapter. This is segueing now into Sunday, but I can't let it go tonight without talking to you about this. Look down in 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. There is going to be a day. And maybe there's some people in here. You got dragged here. You're like, I don't want to be here. Okay, I understand that. Maybe there's some people online. I don't want to listen. Oh, well, you can turn it off, but don't turn it off. But maybe you're going to go tomorrow and you're going to meet some people at soccer or wherever you go, and they're going to be skeptics. And this psalm, which God put in there so that when it happened all those years ago, they could look back and go, no way. You predicted this? Whoa, prophecy helps us to believe, you see. They say, all the ends of the world shall remember. Everybody in the world is going to remember. There's going to come a time when everybody turns to the Lord. Keep going with me. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over nations. Now, you know there's two comings of the Lord. The first advent, we've already had it. He died, he rose again. You know that story. We're talking about it now. But there's coming a day when Jesus is coming again with his saints, us, and he's going to establish rule and reign from Jerusalem on this earth. It's what the Bible says, folks, not me. And he's going to rule in the way that these disciples sort of wanted him to. He's going to be the king. He's going to rule. And yet, the way in which he ruled would be perfect righteous. But I got to show you this too. And I know some of you want to leave, but you can't leave without hearing this. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Do you know what the Bible says, folks? That from dust we came, and to dust we're going to return, maybe, but that's our body. But our body's not the real us. I believe that we're made up of three things. Body, you got it. Soul, your mind, your will, and emotions, and your spirit. And your spirit is the real you. And when you die, your spirit is going somewhere. Look, indulge me for two more hours. No, I'm kidding. Go to John chapter 5. And read with me, starting at verse 26. I wonder if you know this. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Now, really clue in here. I don't want anybody to ever not know they didn't hear this or forget it. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, Jesus said, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Everybody. And come forth. Now watch. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Boom. Now go back to Psalm 22 with me. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Here's the thing, folks. We love to quote this verse in Philippians. Every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow to the name of Jesus. You ever heard that before? Philippians. You can go read it. But see, there's maybe some people right here in our midst, some people listening, some people we come in contact to this weekend, who they don't believe in Jesus or trust in Jesus. They know about Jesus. They'll come to a Good Friday service. They might go to an Easter service, might go to Christmas service, might even give some money in the box. But they don't believe on Jesus for their salvation. Even the devils believed, James tells us. Even the devils believed in Jesus in the sense that they knew that he was Son of God, but they didn't trust their eternal life with him, right? Philippians says, you are every person that ever lived. Stalin. Bill Gates. I'm just picking historical figures. General Grant. I like to read Civil War. But here's the other, you and me. We're going to be resurrected unto either life or death, heaven or hell, and live forever there. Jesus said it. Psalm 22 predicts it. Shall bow before him. Even he cannot keep himself alive. And so as we have our worship team come back up and we worship out the rest of the night. the Lord's saying, you can know that Jesus was the Son of Man and the Son of God. Come here to pay the penalty that you owed and I owed. And by the way, he paid the penalty that we could never pay. We owed it, but we still couldn't pay it. Isn't that a drag? Because you weren't perfectly sinless and you weren't eternal. You couldn't pay to the uttermost. So that all those who trust in him, if you trust in Jesus, if you believe on Jesus, you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. You won't be in the resurrection for the damned. You'll be in the resurrection unto life. And so here, as we bow our heads and pray, if you've never trusted Jesus, I just want you to raise your hand up if that's something that you want to do. Not want to do. If you're just tired of playing around about church, you know that Jesus really did come and die for us, and that the only way, I'm the way and the truth and the life, is through the Father. The only way is through the Father. Here's what I want you to do. I just want you to raise your hand while everybody's head is bowed. Every head is bowed. And because the Bible tells us we're appointed once to die, once, and then the judgment. We come from a section of the country that believes that Jesus' sacrifice takes place every week. Some persuasions of churches teach that his body is really the blood, the juice is really the blood, his body is really the body, and he sacrifices over and over. There was one sacrifice, it was perfect. He said, it's finished. And Bible tells us if we die, there's a judgment. There's not another chance, you see. That's why the gospel's so great. So here, we're going to pray. Lord, help us, Lord, if you're nudging us, to put down our pride and just trust in you. And for those here who have trusted in you, Lord, may we marvel more and more and more. We know that we can know if you rose again, if you died and rose again. We'll talk about it Sunday. But Lord, you put in these prophecies for us to look back and go, no way, it's true. So Lord, help us to be ones that boast in you, boast at the cross, and not ourselves. That you'd grow us up and that through us, Lord, many would come to know you in a real and saving way, and that there'd be a great harvest of souls as you work in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.